church really is defined by its confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, lived among us as a human, that he suffered for us and for our sins, that he died and was buried, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead. And this has always been the church's confession. And so the question I want to ask today, the question I want to go through is, how did the church actually come to believe this? How did the church actually come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, you know, as you think about this, as you ponder what might be possible, you can probably imagine a multitude of reasons that, you know, that could explain this, none of which require the resurrection to actually have happened here. But what I want us to do today is I want to go through some of the historical evidence with you and just look and see what happened. And then hopefully we'll begin to see that really, you know, as we see what actually happened, any kind of a naturalistic theory becomes extremely implausible. So, you know, move to the next slide. So I want to start with a little bit of background information here, a little bit of background history here on what we know about Second Temple Judaism. This was the period in which Jesus lived. I want to look a little bit here and see what were the resurrection beliefs of the time. You know, what were people thinking about the resurrection? And also, you know, in Jewish culture, what were the expectations for the Messiah during this time? Wow, that is very small text. I'm glad I brought my own paper copy here today of the slides. So, resurrection, again, the Greek word that's used in the New Testament is anastasis. I want to mention here, this always involved a physical body, not merely a spirit. Again, pagan cultures around Israel certainly believed in the rising of a spirit. That wasn't anything controversial here. But the notion of a resurrection involves a physical, bodily resurrection. N.T. Wright, who's a scholar who's done a significant amount of work on this topic, tells us that the early Christians firmly agreed with their Jewish contemporaries in seeing resurrection as involving bodies, i.e. physical reality. This is, after all, what the word meant at the time. It was also in the writings of those pagans who denied such a thing was possible. So the belief here in resurrection, when we talk about resurrection, first of all, we're certainly talking about a body. Additionally, there was no beliefs in a resurrection in any neighboring non-Jewish cultures. Now, when we look at the beliefs of the Jewish people, they did have a belief in the resurrection, but this was understood to happen at the end of time, basically, at the final judgment. There was going to be a final resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous to life and then the resurrection of the wicked to judgment. And, you know, there was certainly no expectation of any kind of resurrection in this age, either from the Messiah or from any ordinary person as well. And we see this reflected, for instance, throughout the New Testament. As an example, in John chapter 11, right after Lazarus had died, in Jesus' conversation with Martha, we read, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So you see that understanding. She's not expecting Lazarus to rise in a few minutes. You know, she's expecting to see him sometime at the final judgment. Now, when we look at the messianic expectations of the time, there was certainly no expectation. It wasn't on anybody's radar that the Messiah was going to come and rise from the dead. What they were looking for was a kingly Messiah who would come in the line of David and restore Israel and usher in God's final reign on earth. This is exemplified, for instance, in the prophecy of Jeremiah 23. We read in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Okay, so we see this ushering in of God's rule, his final rule, at the end of time. This is the messianic understanding of the time. Now, during Second Temple Judaism, there was a lot of failed messiahs that came. They had assembled a band of followers, and then, of course, they were killed, and their followers were disbanded. And of course, this was proof. You know, clearly, God's reign had not been ushered in. Clearly, the Romans were still in charge, and this was taken as proof that they weren't the Messiah here. Next slide, please. So there was no expectation for the Messiah to die and to rise in this age. Again, we see this also throughout the New Testament, both in Jesus' disciples when he was on earth, as well as in the religious authorities. So for instance, in Mark chapter 9, after the transfiguration, Jesus and a few of his disciples are coming down the mountain, and he tells them, "Wait until the Son of Man is risen from the dead before you talk about this." And we read here, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Similarly, this was not at all on the radar of the religious authorities either. In John chapter 2, right after Jesus overthrew the tables with the money changers, we read that the religious authorities came to him and said, what sign do you do to show that you have the authority to do this? And of course, Jesus' response is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, if this was on their radar, the religious authorities, if this is what they were thinking the Messiah was going to do, they would have picked up on this immediately. But instead, what we see here is it went right over their heads. They respond, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And we read here that Jesus was speaking of the body of his temple, and after he was raised from the dead, this was when his disciples understood what he was talking about here. So we see that people in the first century, both Jew and pagan, were just as skeptical and uninclined to believe in the anastasis, the resurrection of anybody. Next slide, please. Okay, I want to talk a little bit also about the Pharisees. Again, this is the sect of Judaism that the Apostle Paul came from before he became a Christian here. This was a Jewish sect. They were strict practitioners of Judaism during the Second Temple period. They were known as the separated ones. And they very, very carefully guarded and transmitted the tradition. And this would be the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, as well as the oral tradition. Within the community, they were highly respected for their piety and for their ability to interpret Jewish law. So in this time, we had three major sects within Judaism. We had the Sadducees, which was basically the priestly caste, the wealthy. You had the Pharisees, which were the hardworking people. They were also the intellectuals of the day. And then you had the Essenes, which was a more mystical group here. So the Pharisees were the ones really known for their ability to interpret Jewish law. It was really important to them to make sure that they carefully transmitted and stuck to the tradition correctly. Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian who was a contemporary of these times, tells us a little bit about the Pharisees. He tells us they are considered the most accurate interpreters of the law. We also know that they were very careful, very zealous to carefully guard and transmit this doctrine here. They were also ardently monotheistic, and so ascribing a divine title to any human would be deemed blasphemy. Today, at the destruction of the temple and after Israel was really disbanded in 70 AD, the Essenes and the Sadducees largely went away, but the Pharisees continued. The Orthodox Judaism that we have today is directly descended from the Pharisees. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about another aspect here, something called the undisputed Pauline epistles. So within the world of New Testament scholarship, we have a range of views and theological convictions. On the one hand, we have Orthodox Christians who are part of the church, who are biblical scholars. On the opposite end, we have those who are radically critical of the scriptures here, and they hold a view which could probably be best described as biblical minimalism. In other words, everything in the text is false and late, except what can explicitly be proven otherwise here. Okay, now, I do want to mention, many of these critical scholars, they are in fact first-rate scholars. And I also want to say, for those of us who are Christians, they actually have something valuable to offer us. And that is, what they're willing to concede, we can be sure of. So in a sense, we have some of the world's most brilliant minds looking at this and scrutinizing it. And what passes through, we can be sure of here. Now, one of the things that we have with unanimous consensus in the scholarship is the undisputed Pauline epistles. These are Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Philemon, and Philippians here. Now, as you're looking at the dates, you can see that these range from the late 40s AD up until the very early 60s AD here. So again, this is important for us because there's no controversy of these. We know that these letters are authentically from Paul. So as we move forward, as we look at the evidence, I want to rely heavily on these undisputed Pauline epistles and see what we can find here. Okay, next slide, please. Okay. So I want to talk a little bit about what the earliest Christians believed here for now. In a couple minutes, we're going to look at the question is, how do we know that this is what the earliest Christians believe? But I want to look at some text here from 1 Corinthians 15, again, a very pivotal text on the resurrection, both Jesus' resurrection and ours. And I want to see what we have here. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9. It says, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, for I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Okay, so we see some very important information in this. And I want to mention, you know, what scholars know is that this contains an early Christian creed, this passage of text. What we read in these verses here is perhaps the earliest written text in the entire New Testament here. And we see evidence of the traditions here. We see delivered, received, according to the scriptures. Again, this is the same kind of language that the Pharisees used in the transmission of their traditions. We also see, by the way, the same language in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is instituting the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I delivered to you that which I received, the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread and broke it," and so on here. So we see the handing down of traditions here. We also see the mention of Cephas. This is the Aramaic, not Peter. Again, this is very early. Now, Gerard Ludemann, who, by the way, he's not a Christian, not a believer, very much on the critical end. And he summarizes the scholarly understanding of this. He tells us that the elements in the tradition here in 1 Corinthians 15 are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, not later than 3 years. The formation of the traditions mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, falls in the time between 30 and 33 CE. Okay, so this is very, very early text. This is the text here that Paul received. This is the beliefs of the earliest Christians here. Next slide, please. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about how we know this is what the earliest Christians believed in a minute versus just Paul. But I want to summarize, what do we see in this here? Well, first of all, we see that Christ died for our sins and was buried. We see that Christ was physically and bodily raised on the third day. And I have a little bit more on this on Appendix 1 here. But we know that there was no variation in beliefs. There wasn't some who thought he was raised spiritually, some physically, and some maybe metaphorically. But, there was a uniform belief that Christ was physically raised on the third day. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to over 500 people at once, most of whom are still alive. Again, this is very significant, given how early 1 Corinthians was written. This was written around 53 AD. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles here. Now, this is particularly important, particularly interesting, because when we read James's name, we just kind of think of him as one of Jesus' disciples. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus while Jesus was on the earth. He was actually Jesus' brother. He was not a disciple. We read in John 7 here, for instance, that his brothers didn't believe him. We read, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." Here in Mark 3, 20 and 21, we see that his family said he was out of his mind. Okay, and so we know that James later went on, after this unbelief, to become a believer in Jesus. We know that he went on to lead the Jerusalem church, to be a pillar in the church. And we know that he was martyred for his faith. In fact, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, knew of James. He was well known in the community, and he writes of him. He writes, James, actually calls him the brother of Jesus who was called Christ. Again, Josephus wasn't a Christian, but he knew that people did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he writes about his execution around 62 AD for his faith. So I just want to pause here for a minute. Just think about if you have a brother or sister. What would it take for you to actually believe that your brother or sister is the very Son of God, that he rose from the dead? What would it take for you to go and proclaim this to your own death, to your own martyrdom, in the face of great persecution and opposition? Okay, so again, we see what the earliest Christians believe. One of the questions is, what could have brought about this belief? And there's two questions additionally. How do we know that this was actually early? And importantly, how do we know this wasn't just Paul's belief? Maybe it's early, but maybe it's just Paul's belief. Where did he get this tradition? So to answer this, we're going to look at some data from Galatians chapter 1 and 2. We can move to the next slide, please. Okay. So I want to talk about a few things. We find some crucial information here in Galatians 1 and 2. Again, a first-hand account of Paul's conversion and some other things, his meeting with Jesus' original disciples here. So I want to talk a little bit about his conversion first. So I'm going to read starting in chapter 1, verse 11. "For I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might go up and I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So we have here from the Apostle Paul truly a firsthand account. Now notice what we see in this text, first of all, zeal for the traditions of my fathers. I persecuted the church. Again, you know, proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God is truly blasphemy if that's false. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul was so intent on persecuting the Christians. You know, he was a zealous Pharisee. This was a zeal, by the way, of a rising superstar in the Pharisees. You know, he was on his way to a position of great honor. And all of a sudden, we know he did an about-face, left all that to go and preach the resurrection of Jesus. What could have brought about this sudden change in perspective? Okay, next slide, please. Okay, I want to pause. We're going to look more about into this here in a second here. But I want to pause and just mention, you know, something that we're clear about. And that is that Paul sincerely believed his message. And he was also very concerned to make sure that he had the right message. In just a second, we're going to read in Galatians 1:20. He writes, "In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie." We'll see what the context for that is in just a minute. He writes to the Thessalonians, he writes, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Now, how do we know this? Well, we know that Paul lived a life of extreme hardship, poverty, and persecution to proclaim Jesus' resurrection. We just have to look in texts like 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10 or 11:24 through 29. We read of Paul's beatings, his imprisonments. We read he was stoned. We read he was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day at sea. And we read of his poverty, his constant hunger, living outside in the cold. You know, and ultimately we read about his martyrdom, you know, to testify of Christ before Caesar. Okay, and what's to be gained if he knew his message was not true? Okay, he's supposed to be preaching a message of righteousness predicated on a lie. You know, what's to be gained to all this beatings and imprisonments? You know, so clearly he believed what he was preaching. And he was also intimately concerned that he's preaching the right thing. We read, again, looking at a little bit farther in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the same text we saw just a couple of minutes ago, a little bit farther down, we read in verses 14 through 32, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Again, he gets the gravity. This would be extreme blasphemy, the worst possible crime for a Pharisee to commit if he's wrong about this. And he knows the gravity too. He knows, he writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, what's to be gained by proclaiming this message in the face of persecution and opposition? What's to be gained in losing everything in this world if it's just a fable? Now, at the same time, you know, clearly Paul believes this, but I also want to mention sincere belief does not mean correct belief. You can sincerely believe something and be wrong about this, right? So how do we know, for instance, that Paul did not simply, as has been posited by some, how do we know that he didn't simply have a hallucination in the heat of the desert on the road to Damascus? How do we know that what we have here in these texts isn't just Paul's Christianity, but this is really the Christianity of Jesus and the original disciples? Next slide, please. Okay, so as we continue reading in Galatians, we see this encounter with Jesus' disciples. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 18 here. "Then 3 years," this is 3 years after Paul's conversion, "after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So we see, 3 years after Paul's conversion, he spent time in Jerusalem with who? With Peter and James. Peter, the chief disciple, and James, the Lord's brother. So clearly we see in this text that Paul had contact with Jesus' original disciples. Okay, the church was amazed, we also note, at his conversion and his faith in Christ. This would have been amazing for them to see. This person who was persecuting us is now proclaiming the very faith that he tried to destroy. They saw his role as a former persecutor of the church, and they glorified God. Okay, but there's more. Next slide, please. Okay. As we read a little bit farther in this text here and get into chapter 2, you know, we see that Paul had a doubt, which led him to go back and really confirm his message here. So I'm going to read 2, verse 1, starting in chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So we see it seems here that Paul had maybe just a question. Am I really preaching the right things? Am I correct in what I'm proclaiming to everybody? If not, then everything he's preaching is in vain. So he goes, he takes his message back to Jerusalem, and we'll see who he meets with to confirm this message in a minute. Okay, so picking up back in verse 6, we see, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we see, who does Paul lay his gospel? Is it this message that he's proclaiming about Jesus? Who does he lay it before? He lays it before James, the Lord's brother, Cephas, Jesus' chief disciple, and John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the author of the Gospel of John and the three epistles that we have in the New Testament. And what do we see? They gave the right hand of fellowship. They affirm the message that Paul is preaching. So we see there's this consensus here. Paul has the same faith as Jesus' original disciples. Okay, so this discredits immediately any theory that we have only Paul's Christianity in these letters, you know, which was based on some kind of a mystical experience and divorced from the historical Jesus. By the way, this also discredits the widely popular narrative that we hear, which is this idea that the church added layer upon layer of legend and myth to the historical Jesus over a period of centuries to give us this divine Christ that we have today. We know nothing could be farther from the truth. Okay, next slide, please. In a second, I'm going to shift gears here and look at another aspect of Jesus' burial and empty tomb, but I want to mention one thing that we know. We know that severe opposition was present from the earliest proclamation of the resurrection. Okay, so we've just seen Paul, his two trips to Jerusalem. You know, 1:18, he speaks of 3 years after his conversion, and 2:1, he speaks of his second conversion. We know that his third visit to Jerusalem was to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This would have been around 48 to 50 AD. So if we work backwards, this puts his conversion, which would have been right at the height of his persecution of Christians, to around 34 to 36 AD, or possibly even earlier here. So Michael Lacona is a New Testament scholar who's looked at this considerably, written considerably on this. He writes, after Jesus' death, the disciples endured persecution, and a number of them experienced martyrdom. The strength of their conviction indicates that they were not just claiming Jesus had appeared to them after rising from the dead. They really believed it. They willingly endanger themselves by publicly proclaiming the risen Christ. Now, again, you might say, okay, yes, they believed it, but that doesn't necessarily make it true, right? Those who flew the planes into the World Trade Center on September 11th sincerely believed their religion, right? So what's different about them? Well, the difference is this, right? They didn't claim to have seen this for themselves. They didn't claim to have seen anything for themselves. They learned it by reading their religious texts or hearing from their imams, right? By contrast, the disciples were right there with Jesus. They would know if what they were saying was false. They would know if they were lying about this. What could have made these disciples who were, we read in the Gospels, cowardly, who didn't understand, what could have turned them into the place where they were going and boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus right after it happened, in the midst of severe opposition and persecution? Okay. Next slide, please. Okay, I want to change gears here, and I also want to look at some of the evidence that we have around Jesus' burial and empty tomb here. But before we do this, you know, I want to talk just a little bit, give some background, helpful background on the author of Luke's Gospel and Acts. So the author of Luke and Acts are known to be the same. The two are regarded as one coherent unit. One of the things that we see in this text is really it boasts an impressive historical reliability. I have a little bit more in an appendix on the historical reliability of Acts here, but we see the author gets all the details exactly right. He gets the historical figures, the people, their titles, their specific roles, you know, Gallio, Festus, Felix, Agrippa. He gets all this exactly right. He gets the customs, the local customs exactly right. Iconium, the customs there. He gets the details of Roman citizenship, how it's purchased with money, how that works. He gets that all exactly right, the geography. So it's, and it really boasts an impressive historical reliability. Very importantly, though, this author traveled with Paul beginning on his second journey. In Acts, you know, we read in the book of Acts, it's in third person, and then it's very subtle, but it changes. You know, in chapter 16, it changes, and it goes back and forth between third person and first person from then on here. So we read in Acts 16:6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now in verse 11, a few verses later, we read, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. So we see this change here, and then, you know, throughout Acts after this point, sometimes Luke is present, the author is present. Very importantly, though, is this author was with Paul in Jerusalem. He met with the elders. He met with Jesus' brother and disciples here. We read in Acts 21:17 through 19, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay, next slide, please. So as we talk about Jesus' burial and empty tomb, Bart Ehrman, who is a very well-known New Testament scholar today, certainly not a Christian, not a believer, you know, very much on the critical side, he summarizes what we know in terms of Jesus' burial and empty tomb. He says, all our sources agree that Jesus was dead and buried, and that on the third day, his tomb was empty. Okay, so what are these sources? How do we know this here? Well, let me just mention there's a lot of important information that we see in the gospel, which lines up very well with what we know historically here. So there was the burial account in the gospels, first of all, accurately describes a very particular first century practice, a burial practice. Now, this was a two-stage process here, and that basically what happens is the person dies, okay, and then they would take them to the grave. They would basically prepare them with spices. And so, the tradition is a man could only prepare the body of a dead man, whereas a woman could prepare the body of either a man or a woman. It's exactly what we see in the scriptures here. And they would take them to the grave and have a small ceremony, and then they would bury them and go away and kind of live life normal. And then about a year or so later, they would come back. They would take their bones and put them into this little box called an ossuary, and that would be basically their final resting place. Okay, and so by the way, Caiaphas, the high priest who handed Jesus over to be crucified to the Romans, we actually have his ossuary. We actually have his bones. It was discovered not too long ago. So this is the process here. So, you know, the Gospels get this exactly right with the women going to prepare Jesus' body. Certainly Jesus' tomb would have been unmistakably known to his relatives here. And we read in Luke 23:55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Okay, we also read of Jesus' burial with Joseph of Arimathea. You know, and that might seem strange to us, you know, a member of the council, why would he go and bury Jesus, you know, the body that's condemned Jesus? Well, this is actually exactly what we would expect here. The Jewish council was obliged to arrange for the burial of those that condemned to death. This is actually in their own writings in Sanhedrin 6:5-6. And again, this comes right from the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Speaking of a criminal after he's been executed, we read in Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him that day. For he that is hung is a curse of God. So again, this wasn't so much out of concern for the dead as much as it was to make sure that the land was not defiled by somebody accursed remaining there. Another important detail that we have, which is really, really an important detail, is that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Now, in today's day of relative gender equality, it's really hard for us to appreciate the gravity of this here. But during this time, a woman's testimony was completely invalid. We read in the Talmud, Rosh Hashanah 1:8, any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. Also, they are not valid to offer. This is equivalent to saying that one who is rabbinically accounted a robber is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman. Again, you know, scholars look at this and they tell us this clearly wouldn't have been invented. You know, this smacks of historicity. Okay, next slide, please. Now, we know that Christianity began in Jerusalem right where Jesus was crucified and buried. The resurrection was publicly preached on Pentecost. Again, Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, which is right the time when Jesus was crucified. This was being preached. And we know that Roman and Jewish authorities, both of them, wanted this teaching eradicated. You know, this was a nuisance to them. And producing Jesus' body clearly would have been an immediate death knell for the apostles' message. And so the enemies of Christianity had every reason to do this, yet they couldn't. Without exception, there's no early denials of the empty tomb. There's only attempts to explain it away. All the early gospel sources admit the empty tomb. We read this, for instance, in Matthew's gospel. We also read this, you know, in Justin Martyr, who was an early Christian, who lived in the second century, in his dialogue with a Jewish man named Trypho. You know, there was no early alternative accounts, although at the same time, there was, in the 20th century, there was a lot of outlandish theories proposed, all of which have since been discredited. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, we also have, you know, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved running to the tomb. Remember, Luke had contact, as did Paul, with James and the disciples. We read in Luke 24:12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then in John's gospel, we read both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. So we know that Luke tells us that he used sources. He tells us he investigated these things carefully. One of those sources is very likely Mark's writings here. And we know that Mark, Matthew, and John each utilize independent sources on this here, that we have multiple independent attestation here. So what we see here is that the burial in the empty tomb is consistent with everything that we know. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, I want to talk now a little bit about the post-mortem appearances of Jesus. This is where the disciples and Jesus' followers had experiences with Jesus after he was risen from the dead. Okay, Gerard Ludeman, again, not a Christian, you know, quite antagonistic towards Orthodox Christian belief, summarizes what we know here. He says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Okay, so the disciples, as we already know, they had no expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead or any inclination to believe here. We see this here when the women reported to them what they saw. We read, for instance, in Luke 24:10-11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Okay, so we see the disciples, even after the women told them this, they didn't get it. They didn't believe it really happened. They weren't even really understanding the gravity of this here. Next slide, please. Now, as we've already seen, this belief in Jesus' resurrection produced such a conviction in these original disciples with Jesus that they proclaimed his resurrection in the face of such severe opposition and persecution. They endured martyrdom. What kind of experience could have produced this here? Well, we see it here in the Gospels. We see it as a sustained, interactive group experience with the risen Jesus. It was impossible to mistake. Now, the best naturalistic theory I've ever heard on this is that the disciples had a hallucination, right? And maybe on first hand, you know, at first glance, that might sound like a reasonable assumption. But what we see here is, you know, when we look and see what actually happened, you know, we see that's not the kind of thing that could have at all produced this here, right? So first of all, a hallucination, what is a hallucination? It's just the brain, signals firing in the brain, creating a subjective experience which has no correspondence to external reality. Two people are not going to have the exact same hallucination. For that to happen, my brain and somebody else's, we're going to see the same thing, have to be perfectly synchronized. I'm grabbing Jesus' right hand, the other person is grabbing Jesus' left hand. Our brains are perfectly creating this image and synchronization. You know, that's not how hallucinations at all work. You know, what we see here is not just two, we find a group of people on multiple occasions, you know, large group, and you know, as Paul says, 500 people at once. You know, these are sustained interactive experiences here. You know, again, it wasn't the kind of thing where, you know, some have suggested also, okay, maybe they worked themselves into hysteria. I think I saw Jesus there. Oh, yeah, I saw that too. And then we kind of work ourselves up. That's not the kind of thing that produces this kind of conviction here. What is it that we see here? We read in Luke 24:36-43, just the nature of the experiences Jesus' followers had after he rose from the dead. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, And he took it and ate before them. Okay, so we see this is the kind of experience that the disciples had. And again, remember, you know, the disciples were not inclined to believe such things. By the way, they knew in these times that people, after somebody dies and you're in your grief, they knew that you see strange things. They know that hallucinations happen. In Acts chapter 12, you know, we read of Peter being imprisoned and escaping from prison, and he runs to John Mark's house and knocks on the door, and the servant girl Rhoda answers here. And what happens? They all say, you're out of your mind. You're just seeing things. We see it right here. She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. They knew that, you know, in these times, it was known just as much as it is today that these kinds of things happen, that you'll see things. You know, you can have hallucinations in your grief. That's not the kind of thing that we see here in the disciples here. And remember, the belief in Jesus' resurrection could never have been sustained without the empty tomb. You know, if they thought they saw this, all they had to do was go to the tomb and find his body there. But they couldn't. Okay, so I want to, next slide, please. Okay, I want to go through this and summarize what we know here. So first of all, let's just put the things that we've seen together. There was absolutely no concept of a resurrection before the end of the age in Second Temple Judaism. There was certainly no expectation. People were not looking for the Messiah to come and die and rise again from the dead in this life. Okay, number two, we have extremely early sources on what was believed about Jesus' resurrection. We know that belief emerged instantaneously after Jesus' death. Again, this is belief specifically in a physical resurrection of Jesus. There was no spectrum or variation in this belief in the earliest Christians here. We know that Jesus' tomb was empty. We know that Peter, John, and all of Jesus' original disciples became convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead immediately after his crucifixion and began proclaiming that he was the risen Messiah and the Son of God. And again, we know that the disciples, like anyone, weren't inclined to believing that Jesus could or should have risen from the dead. We know that James, Jesus' unbelieving brother, became convinced and went on to become a pillar in the Jerusalem church, who was eventually killed for his faith. We know that Paul, a zealous Pharisee who vigorously persecuted Christians, had what he believed to be an encounter with Jesus, and as a result, endured a life of hardship and ultimately martyrdom to go and preach the resurrection. We know that Paul submitted the faith he preached to Peter, James, and John, the original disciples, those who were with Jesus and first experienced his resurrection. He submitted this to make sure that he was preaching the same faith as theirs, to verify that his faith was the same faith as theirs. And we also know that the very earliest Christians, including original disciples, were martyred and persecuted for proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. Next slide, please. Okay, so I want to just look for a minute and ask, which hypothesis truly accounts for all that we know about the origin of the church? So many of the most eminent New Testament scholars, they see this, and yet they don't believe in the resurrection. They see the same data that we see, but they don't believe. Why? Well, for one thing, you know, we always evaluate with respect to our background knowledge and beliefs, right? Dominic Crossan, who was a member of the Skeptical Jesus Seminar, the Radically Critical Jesus Seminar, a group in the 1990s of scholars, he writes, "I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time, brings dead people back to life." If we know a priori, ahead of time, that the resurrection could not have happened, then we have to find another explanation for the facts. We have to make it fit within our worldview, right? But again, you know, evidence is evaluated based on our preconceived worldview. But the question is, what if our worldview is wrong? Yeah, notice that this dismissal is not based on reason, but this is faith. It's faith in our worldview, faith in one's worldview that it's correct. But if our worldview is wrong, and this is the fallacy of that thinking, if our worldview is wrong, what kind of evidence could actually change it? You know, I think certainly, you know, according to the laws of nature, dead people don't rise again. What could possibly give evidence, you know, that our worldview could be wrong, but something like this here? You know, as I look at this, I think the only hypothesis that truly explains what we know about the origin of the church is the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, next slide, please. So what does this mean? It just means something really, really important. This means that the things that Jesus, if he really in fact rose from the dead, this means we can trust him. This means the things that he said really are true. This means also the things that he speaks about in the future are certain. It means that this life is not all there is. It means that there's a coming resurrection. There's a coming judgment. There's a world to come. You know, those that are in Christ are going to be resurrected to a life of joy, to a world where all the injustice, all the suffering is done away with. Every wrong is made right, a world of eternal joy. And those who stand on their own merit are going to face a judgment, and they're going to enter a world basically of eternal misery and sadness, separated from God, from the source of all life and everything that's good. Our scriptures tell us that all of human death and suffering is ultimately the consequence of our enmity with God. Again, death is the consequence of sin, you know, and we're separated from God, but both physical death and spiritual death. You know, we're separated from God and alienated from him because of our sin. We know that Jesus came to reconcile humanity to God. This is the message of the gospel. This is the church's proclamation. Jesus came to reconcile humanity to God through his death and resurrection. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 through 22. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now you look at this and you say, how could Jesus' death possibly make us right with God? You say he's the one who knew no sin. How could his death possibly make us right? That's the worst possible injustice. How could that make us right? And you'd be right. That is actually the worst, most inconceivably bad injustice that there could possibly be. So how does that make us right? What does Jesus get for his death? And the answer is, he gets us. He gets everyone who comes to him. He gets their death sentence canceled. This is the great exchange, you know, his death in our place. You know, to make that right, he's earned and bought us back. This is exactly what it means to be redeemed. You know, we were bought back. A prisoner or a slave was bought back at a cost. And so we see here, because of this, we have peace with God. And what this means is, for those of us who are in Christ, this means we look forward to a resurrection, to a world where there's no more suffering, where there's no more sadness. Truly in Christ, by his death and resurrection, death has been defeated and trampled down forever. I'm going to close with some words from St. Athanasius of Alexandria, from his book On the Incarnation. He writes, "Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot, the passers-by sneer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. So death has been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who were in Christ trample it as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing and saying, 'O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting?'" Let me close this in prayer. Father, we just thank you that you gave your son, Jesus, to come and take on a human form, to live among us, to live perfectly before you, and to die in our place, Lord, to take our punishment, to bear our penalty, that we could be reconciled with you, and that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that he's coming back to receive us to himself one day, Lord. We thank you, Father, for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.